All right, you guys, good morning. You know, during these unique times in which we live, things continue to evolve. And we're trying to figure out things to evolve with it. So even going to two services, it was an experiment that we said we'd run for a month and see, you know, if this helped, because we figured we had a little bit too many people to come in one service, and we couldn't use downstairs as an overflow. Because we wanted to start up the kids thing, which seems to be going pretty well downstairs. We probably could fit everyone in this for one service, but then there would be almost no room for new people. So it's a bit, and then it was interesting, I was talking to someone first service who said they just started coming back the last few weeks, and they said the only reason I came back is because it was going to be less people, a little more spread out, and I felt much more comfortable with it not being quite so crowded. So, you know, to tell you the truth, we said we'd run this experiment for a month and then decide whether we go back to one service and do it at 10 o'clock with the kids downstairs, or do we stay with two. It's not a clear, easy decision. So if you have any insight, you're welcome to give it to us, or if you have, just be praying for us to know. But at the end of the day, you know, we can, one way or the other, we're going to do this thing. We're going to keep going. So. Especially in the midst of what seems to be kind of infectious, seems to be growing. So we want to make sure we stay, we do this wisely. We've always wanted, we've always wanted to be prudently careful. Not cavalier, but not, you know, unnecessarily hesitant. Finding a prudently careful spot. So we're trying to keep aiming at that, so just so you know. Like Jonathan said, this morning, as we get into the scriptures, we're going to talk a little bit about, or more about, what's going on in the book of Matthew, which is all about the kingdom. Jesus talked about, and Matthew really unfolds in it, his whole idea of the kingdom. From top to bottom, from side to side, from front to back, is all about his kingdom. And in the first parts of Matthew, he's talking a lot about his authority, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus spoke on all sorts of issues. And at the end of it, the people said he spoke with authority like no one else that we've ever seen. And they were captured by that authority. And what we find, I think, in Matthew 8 and 9, it reveals the authority that Jesus both possessed and demonstrated. He possessed authority and he demonstrated authority. And he did that. He did it over disease. He did it over death. He did it over nature. He did it over nations. He did it over the demonic. And he did it over disciples. And I really ask the question, what kind of authority does Jesus actually have? What kind of authority does God have in your life and in my life today, 21st century, 2020, the strangest year many of us can remember? What kind of authority does he have in our lives? We have to ask that question. And as we do that, we see that in that authority that he possessed and demonstrated, that it's been described and defined since before time began. See, Jesus had authority before creation ever happened. In eternity past, Jesus possessed authority. But also we see that God, inside of salvation history, in other words, after creation and after the fall of mankind and after the messed up deal, then what kind of authority does he still possess and what kind of authority does he still demonstrate? And of God's redemptive plan and work. And today what we're going to talk about is that in that revelation of his authority, that some people discover and others reject. It's been that way since the beginning of time. It's still true, and it'll be true. And we're going to look at how that's revealed in chapter 8, the last part of the chapter. So, but before we do that, I think we ought to pray. And just ask that God would speak to us. So let me pray for us. Father, we do not want to live our lives absent of you. Because when we do, we find ourselves at very empty places and at dead-end roads. And yet we keep trying to do it. Father, we live in a world that's pretty wild right now. The worldwide pandemic is a very strange, unique, and up-and-down deal. And then we live in a country that's struggling with that and with other issues, social issues. And at times it's become, I think, exhausting for every person. It's worn us a bit thin. And so we come this morning wanting to hear from your word, but also understand how it applies to today. In real life, really, where we live, what we do. And so we ask you to speak to us this morning through your word. I pray that I would be accurate, and where I'm not, may people see beyond it and exactly to what you said. Because we need to hear from you. And so it's to that end that we pray. And we do it in the name of your Son, who we're going to listen to and learn about this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. So you guys, a lot of the things we're going to talk about today happen in and around the Sea of Galilee. So I love history. I love geography. If I could have figured out how to major in geography and make a living in geography, I think I would have done it. But as a college student back in the 70s, I couldn't figure out how to do that. And they didn't have that many geography courses at my university. So I did history, but I love geography. So I hope that this morning, that maybe understanding a little bit of the history and geography helps you understand the story. Because all of our stories happen in a context, right? They all happen in the midst of something that's very real. And so the Sea of Galilee is a really key spot for the ministry of Jesus. Almost a lot of his ministry happened in and around the Sea of Galilee. And so I want you to understand it a little bit. So here's a satellite picture of the Sea of Galilee and just a few details about it. First of all, it's 13 miles in length. From top to bottom, it's 13 miles. So that's not a giant lake, but it's significant. So it's 13 miles up and down. It's 8 miles across, okay, from side to side, which means it's 33 miles around it. So many of you could do a bike ride around it. That'd be fine. You'd do good. Some of you could run around this lake. Silly people would do that, would run around this lake. I would not do that. That would be like, running seems to be inappropriate, I think. But people could run around this lake. At its deepest, it's 141 feet deep in about that spot, okay? So how does that compare to some lakes? You go to Lake of the Ozarks, the deepest spot there is about 160 feet. You go to Table Rock, the deepest spot is just a little over 200 feet. So it's a little shallower than that, but it's shaped totally different than those lakes, right? It's a pretty much, well, it's shaped like Africa, I think. You know, when you look at it, doesn't it? Kind of shaped like Africa, but it's kind of a big, wide thing. And just so you know, historically, over the last 30 years, the history of this lake is that it's been diminishing in size because Israel used it as their primary spot for irrigation water and for drinking water. It's a freshwater lake, and they used it because they used more and more and more of that, they were really diminishing the level of the lake. And that was a problem, and it was beginning to be an ecological problem. And so they decided, we have to do something about this. So Israel has developed all sorts of desalinization plants. They're a major player of creating fresh water by taking the salt out of the water out of the Mediterranean. And so the lake is now beginning to refill, and it's almost back to its original level. But it is a volatile situation, but it's interesting that would be. It's almost full again. So now here's a satellite picture of Israel, okay? So, and let's draw a circle around basically what's Israel today. So this is a satellite, and what we have is the Mediterranean Sea over here on the left-hand side, and the Mediterranean's got a lot of water in it, okay? So you just, you know, we're probably not gonna run out of that. That's why the desalinization thing makes sense. Up here in the northern part of the country is the Sea of Galilee, okay? So it's a definitive element in the northern part of the country. It is 700 feet below sea level. It is the second lowest lake in the world, 700 feet. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the entire world. Now, in the southern part of Israel, at least on the southeastern part, we're going to have the Dead Sea. Now, it is the lowest spot on earth. It's 1,400 feet below sea level. It's really hot. There's no outlet to this sea. And what we have in between these two seas is the Jordan River. And so the Jordan River runs from north to south, comes out of Mount Hermon into the Sea of Galilee, out of the Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea. There's no outlet. The heat simply evaporates all the water, and all the salt stays right there. And so it's an incredibly salty place. Around Israel, just so you know for today, we have Lebanon to the north, we have Egypt to the southwest, we have Syria to the northeast, and Jordan to the east and southeast. So it's surrounded by these countries. It's a small but incredible nation. Just so you get a feel for it, here's where Jerusalem is. It's on a plateau. They always talk about going up to Mount Zion. It's because its elevation is high. It may be in the south part of the country, but it is also elevated. This is where Nazareth is. It's in the northern part. And Capernaum, where Jesus' headquarters of ministry, is right on the northwestern corner of the lake. So I don't know if that helps you, but I love knowing that stuff. So I hope you do too. And in between those is Samaria. Just so you get a feel for it. When they talk about the Samaritans, they talk about the people we don't want to go see. The Jews really hated them. They sat right here in the middle of the country. And so most Jews would avoid that at all costs. They'd either go around by way of the Mediterranean or over to the Jordan River and up and down that valley and work their way back up into the cities. So now, here's a picture. You guys, lakes are cool, I think. This is a cool picture of a lake. It's a pretty place. And like every good lake community in the world today, you also have to have a water park. Okay, so here's a water park in Tiberias, the city. It's a major city. Now, I don't know about you, but when I picture biblical places, I never picture a water park. They got a water park. Well, of course they do. This is where people go to vacation. They go out on the lake. They fish. They do all sorts of stuff. And so there's a water park in Tiberias if you ever want to go. It'll be a great time. Now, here's another satellite picture that's been enhanced. This is the northern part of the lake, okay? Now, over to the left here, you can see Tiberias, the modern city of Tiberias. It's circled there, and that's where the water park is. So, now, here's Magdala. This is the city that Mary Magdalene came from. So it's just north. It's a lake city, and it's just north of there. Now, way up north, you can see Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so Caesarea Philippi is primarily a Gentile city. It's about as north as Jesus ever got that we know of in his ministry. And he took the disciples up there for a period of time. It's up towards Mount Hermon. But today we're going to start in Capernaum. This is Jesus' headquarters. Okay, now draw this yellow arrow. This side of the lake is decidedly Jewish. Not only now, but then. It was decidedly Jewish on this side. And what we're going to do is today we're going to travel from Capernaum to Gergesa. And in Gergesa, this side of the lake, and this blue arrow, indicates it is primarily Gentile. It's a primarily non-Jewish area. And in this area also, the Romans had done what we call, they developed 10 cities called the Decapolis. And these are decidedly Greek-Roman cities. They were things going on in those cities that the Jews would never have anything to do with. There were bathhouses and various other sundry things going on in the Decapolis that the Jews would never put up with. So these are very opposite. So Jesus is going to go from Capernaum, decidedly Jewish, to Gergesa, which is decidedly Gentile. Okay? And so on that trip, though, look at this. The deepest part of the lake is right on their route of how they'd go there. It's where the X represents. Okay, so this is 141 feet deep. Now, as you do research, it's been interesting to see how people talked about, we're going to talk about a storm here in a little while, and storms on whether shallow or deep lakes, which one's more dangerous. And most experts would say storms on a shallow lake get more violent than storms on a deep lake. I spent a couple of summers working at Lake Tahoe, which is shaped almost exactly like this. But Lake Tahoe is 1,600 feet deep. And when the storms come through, it really churns up the water, but it doesn't churn it up like it does on the Sea of Galilee. I also lived at a lake, a large lake, almost this is exact size, in Hungary, a lake called Lake Balaton. And Lake Balaton is very shallow. The deepest part is 55 feet. But when the winds blow, it gets incredibly violent. And we're going to find that out even today. So let's jump in to this passage. says when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So Jesus is in Capernaum, and he decides he's going somewhere. And so he arranges for a boat, and when he says, hey, I'm going, the disciples go, well, where you're going, we're going too. And they get in the boat with him. Now, just so you know, look at this. This is a boat that was probably almost exactly what Jesus used. This is a fishing boat, a first century fishing boat, it's easy for me to say, that would have been what they would have used. Large enough for a dozen people, but not a whole lot larger, right? Now, they would go out fishing on this. So on the lake, Sea of Galilee, there are three general kinds of fish. The most, 90% of all the fish they pull out of that lake is this kind of a fish. It's called the Tilapia Galilea, which they've nicknamed the St. Peter's fish, okay? This is a primary eating fish, and this is what they'd make out of it. They'd basically make fish and chips, not only today, but back then. I mean, just think about it. When you have fish and chips, Jesus did this. His disciples did this. This is a Tilapia Galilea, a St. Peter's fish. It's been roasted. So I like geography and I like food. So that's why I brought it here today. But let's go back to the passage. It says, even when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. Basically what happened is the winds came off from the east and it just churned up this lake like you can't believe. And when it says great, the Greek word here is mega. Megas, really. And it means a mega storm. A really big storm. This is a bad storm. This is a mess. So when we say it's a mega storm, just think, most of these guys that were in the boat with Jesus, his disciples, they were fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, John, others, they were fishermen. They'd been on this lake before. They'd been in storms. They'd been in difficult times. And Matthew here, who lived in Capernaum, he writes, hey, this was a mega storm. This was a big storm. This is a really wild one. Yet, I don't know if you've ever been on a lake, a large lake, in the middle of a mega storm. It gets a little crazy, right? How many of you, anybody? I've been there. When we were at the University of Southern California, Diane and I were working with crew. We took the students one spring break to Lake Mead, which is a lake just about 25, 30 miles outside of Las Vegas. So we went in the springtime, and we were hoping and praying that it would be a nice, warm spring thing, and we were going to take students on houseboats, and we were going to get a ski boat, and we were going to go out and have a great time during spring break. Well, also in the upper desert, in late spring, it can be terrible. In this particular trip, the weather was horrific. Storming, cold, people are wearing their ski jackets. I mean, it's just a mess. And Diane, we had arranged for her to come a day late. And so she flew into Las Vegas. I, and a good husband, took the boat across the lake. I went in, got her at the airport, came back. And there were several of us. And we got into the ski boat. And the storm was horrific. And I mean, have you ever been in a boat where you're going up waves and then it comes down and it just crashes? Boom! And then everything goes in the spray. I mean, Diane is holding Toby, and Toby's about this tall. I mean, he's just a little guy. You know, and we're thinking, we are absolutely the worst human beings, the worst parents in the history of America, because we are going to lose this kid. This kid is going to fly out of our arms. He's going to end up in the lake. We'll be jumping in, and it'll be crazy. It really was one of the scariest things we've ever been through, and it was probably nothing compared to this storm, this mega storm. And it says, look, and it's so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. This word swamped, it means enveloped. It was surrounding it. It was like the perfect storm, right? It was like it was really messed up. And then it goes on, and it says, and he was asleep. And Jesus was asleep. And you've got to be kidding. Man, what's going on here? And he is either physically exhausted, or he's so spiritually at peace that it's not bugging him. But these guys are freaking out. Look at verse 25. And so they went and woke him up. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if they drew straws to who woke him up. You know, like, hey, no, you do it. No, I'm not doing it. You do it. I have a feeling they finally got to Peter because he was kind of the secondary leader. And they're like, Peter, you better go wake him up because we will go on. Look at this. He says they woke him up, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. This word perishing means we are being destroyed. We are being killed. We are going to die out here. And you guys think about it. These are fishermen. They know what they're doing. They've been in storms before. But they're saying this particular storm is a mega storm. We are dying out here. Wake him up, because we are not going to make it. I don't know if you ever felt that way in life. I am not going to make it through this. Or whatever. But they're not going to make it. Man, they're perishing. Look at verse 26. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now let's be real about it. What would you say? I'd say, well, the reason I'm afraid is because of the winds and the waves. That's why I'm afraid. They're coming in the boat. The thing's about to turn over. So it feels to me like I have very ample reason to be a little bit afraid. Thank you. And he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And it's almost like he's saying, hey, you guys, do you not get it? I wouldn't invite you on a trip that I'm going to have you get killed on. What do you think I am? I have a plan here. I'm at perfect peace. What is your problem? And so I'm sure they begin to churn this over in their minds. He says, "Why are you afraid? Are you of little faith?" And so he says he rose, and it doesn't even describe exactly how he does this. I love this. It says, and he rebuked the winds and the sea. I don't know what that looked like. I guess he just got up and he said, "Knock it off. Stop doing that." Or maybe he just said stop or calm or whatever it might be. Just rebuke it. And then look at this. And there was a great calm. Once again, the word Greek is megas. There was a mega calm. It was bigger and quicker than would have been normal. Right? These guys knew the sea. They knew what it was like. They knew what it meant for a sea to die, for the storm to die down and for things to get better. It takes a little bit of time. And Jesus said, "Hey, knock it off." And it just went quiet. Wow. And here's the response. It would be our response too. And the men marveled. What it means is that they were amazed. If you in Creole, it would mean tête chassée. That will blow your mind. Wow. They marveled and they were saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You and I'd ask the same question, right? Well, of course we would. Say, what kind of person is this? We've been watching him heal people. We're getting a clue. Now even nature obeys him. Wow. What kind of man is this? It seems to me that they are discoverers. They are inquirers. They began to move towards him. Who are you? What are you doing? This is amazing. Now, there's another event that happens at the end of this voyage. Look at this in verse 28. It says, and when they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. So here we are now in a decidedly Gentile place. Demon-possessed men who would hang out appropriately in a cemetery. Among the tombs. And they are so violent. And there have been stories about this kind of thing all through history, especially in this area of the world. But that they were so violent that people couldn't even go. They were dangerous. I've seen demon-possessed people who refused to keep clothes on. That's what's happening here. They refuse. There is everything that's going to violate good Jewish thinking in this story. And they are so fierce that no one could go that way. And it says, behold, they cried out when Jesus arrived. He says, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Here's the amazing thing. Though the disciples were still trying to figure out who he was, the demons knew exactly who he was. That he is the Son of God. And they say, what do you have to do? What are you doing here? What do you want? Son of God. Then he says, have you come here to torment us before the time? You go, what time is he talking about? See, these guys understood, these demonic forces understood that there is going to be a day when Jesus destroys Satan and all of his dominion. They know that. And so they're saying, are you here to torment us before that happens? Because they understood the authority and the power of Christ. And then it goes on in verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out of these men, send us away into a herd of pigs. If you're going to cast us out, that's what we want you to do. Look at this in verse 32. And he said to them, go. Just one word. Then go. He casts out these demons and into this herd of pigs. And these pigs, it says, and so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. You see, the demonic hate water and the life that it brings. They drowned in it. Wow. Now look at the response. You guys, that's pretty powerful, right? I mean, that's an incredible event, experience. Now let's look at what happens here. It says, now the herdsmen fled. They ran away. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. In verse 34, and behold, the whole city came out to meet him. Of course, right? Oh my gosh, remember back the woman at the well? And she says, I am going to go tell everybody about what I just experienced. I met the Messiah. I met the one who forgave me. He knows everything about me. And he said, I forgive you. And she said, I'm going to tell everybody. And so here, these guys go and they say what happened. And the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. But look at this, in this particular situation. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave. Go away. Get out of here. You see, Jesus, that whole herd of pigs is worth a lot of money. And I don't know what you're all about. And he's saying you're the Son of God. And we don't like it. We don't appreciate it. Get out of here, please. It was very, very rejecting. We don't need or want who you are. Those pigs were more important than you taking these demons out of these two men. Get out of here. We are not about what you're about, right? When I was a student at the University of Northern California, or Colorado, we were learning to share our faith in the ministry. And there was one guy that I'd gotten to know. We'd become friends. I was on the football team. He was on the center on the basketball team. And I asked Craig if we could sit down and talk about Christ. And he said, sure. And we sat down. Craig was 6'11". He was kind of unmissable, when you see him. We're in the middle of the student union sitting at a table. And I walked through the gospel with him. And we were using a tool called the Four Spiritual Laws. And when we got to the end, there's a question. That does this express, this prayer, express the desire of your heart? And I thought, wow, I think this is going really well. And we get there, and he said in a very loud voice, so that everyone in the entire area could hear it, he stood up and he said, hell no, I want nothing to do with what you're talking about. This I reject. And I was just blown away. It was embarrassing. It was stunning. I'm like, whoa. And all of a sudden, the conversation became somewhat awkward. And we finished up our conversation, and he stood up and left. And we saw each other every day in the locker room for the next year. It was still a bit awkward because he wanted nothing to do with it. I told the same story for a service, but I'd forgotten the story that I heard years later. He had given his life to Christ. I was like, wow, that's incredible. I didn't ever get to talk to him again, but that he'd given his life to Christ. But sometimes people just reject. They say, I don't want it. Get away. I've got my own plan. Thank you for my own life. I'm doing my thing. Thank you. I'm not interested in doing anybody else's, and I'm not interested in doing God's. It is a rejecting deal. You know, that's pretty much the definition of the ministry of Christ. There were some who were discovering and inquisitive, gathering and moving towards him, and others who were rejecting and moving exactly the opposite direction. I'm not sure it's a whole lot different than that today. So let me just wrap up with this. It's a reminder. First of all, Jesus spoke and acted with absolute authority. And it astounded people who were around him. He spoke and acted with absolute authority. Secondly, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and it's always had it from the beginning, even before creation, and for eternity future. He has it as the Son of God. And those demons knew it. Third, Jesus' authority was delegated to him by God the Father because the Father empowered the Son of Man, not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man, as Messiah in the line of David. He was fully God and fully man, but designated with all authority. And last, Jesus' authority is aimed at redeeming people who know that they're broken rather than people who are self-sufficient. So I think what it comes to is this. When Jesus reveals his authority, we also have two possible responses. You have it, and I have it. The world has two possible responses. First of all, it is to be a discoverer and to move towards him. Or is it to be a rejecter and to tell him to move away? And the question is, where are you at today? The question is, where is our culture at today? Where are the people, our neighbors, at today? And it seems to me that this reveals that there will be some who will move towards him and some who move away. But to move away is a dangerous and destructive place. To move towards him is much better. And let me just close with this. There's a story of a man, a true story of a man and his son who were skiing in Colorado, which is where I grew up, and they were skiing in Vail, which is a great place to ski. And as the day went on, it began to snow. And if you know in Colorado, the groomed slopes are great, but when you start getting powder, it's really great. It's like, now you're talking. And it started to snow really hard. And so the dad and his son decided that they would head to the back bowls. There's this area up above and kind of in the way back where you can go. And it's great skiing, especially with powder. And so they moved back there. And all afternoon, the snow increased. And it was snowing so hard that it was piling up. And in fact, the dad and his son got isolated, and they lost their way, and they had no idea where they were. And to get out of the bowls, you have to get back on a ski lift and go up in order to go down, and they couldn't find their way. And they were totally lost, and eventually the dad got really scared about what was going on. And he said to his son, "Hey, are you scared?" And the son said, "No, I'm with you. I'm with you." You know, and I think that's what Jesus was looking for in the boat. When they got really scared, they said, "Man, we're with you. We're with you. I trust you. You'll take us through the storm. I know you can. I know you well. I'm with you. And when I see your power, instead of running away like those in Gergesa, the disciples began to move towards him and trust him for who he was." And so even today, where are you guys at? Are you moving towards him? Inquiring? Discovering? Trusting? Or rejecting? Pushing away? Forgetting that his authority is for those who need redemption, for broken people who need him. If you're self-sufficient, you don't need him. You don't need him. But if you're not self-sufficient, totally by yourself, you need him, because he'll be with you. Where are you at today? You might want to wrestle with that. Today, this week, are you a discoverer moving towards him? Or are you a rejecter asking him to go away? It's a critical decision. We have to make it every day. So I want to pray and let you pray about this. So, Father, pray that you would hear the voices in the hearts of your people here. Father, why we have a tendency to avoid you, to reject you, to push you away, to do life our own way, why we do that is crazy. But maybe that's the definition of our lives sometimes, is we forget until the big storms come. and they churn up all the water and the snow gets deeper. And we want it to all go away, but it doesn't always go away all at once. But we need to say, I'm with you and I can trust you. Father, hear the hearts of your people. Father, convict us. Move us. Help us to see you for who you are. And be committed to that and rest in it. And Father, we recognize that we need your Spirit to infuse our lives in order to live with distinction and with a beauty that you've called us to. So, Father, Spirit is a living God. Minister to us.